Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 8 this morning. I've titled the message, A Contrast of Destiny, Revelation 21, 5 through 8. A glorious passage and yet a sobering passage, as we will see in our study here. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, minister to our hearts. Help us to see that which you would have us to see. Help us to have eyes to see and hearts that are receptive to the truth that you want to us to apply to our lives today. So commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have an inspired outline in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19. John is told to write what he had seen, which is a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, things which are. That's the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then, of course, what takes place after this, that which follows the church age, which is the tribulation period, followed by the second coming, followed by the kingdom. First, the millennial stage, chapter 20, and then the eternal state. That's where we are. We are at the end in our study. We commonly refer to this as the eternal state. If you like graphics, let me put one up for you here. Here's where we are. We're in the church age. You are here. That's chapters 1 through 3. And then, of course, you've got the 7-year tribulation period, really 6 through 18 properly. And then you have the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. He comes in the air here, takes us back to heaven, the scenes in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Then he returns with us at the second coming, reigns for 1,000 years, and then the great white throne judgment of all the lost, of all the ages, and that is followed by the eternal state, which is what we are studying now in chapters 21 and 22. Now, all people have an eternal destiny. You have a date with destiny, every one of you. You're going to be there. The saved will end up in the New Jerusalem, which is the special place that God has prepared for his people. In contrast, the unsaved will end up in the lake of fire, forever, eternally separated from God. Now, Revelation 21 and 22 are largely a description of the New Jerusalem, which we will get into in earnest, Lord willing, next week. But scattered throughout are final warnings concerning the alternative destiny, which is the lake of fire. The warnings are clear and graphic because God does not anyone to go there, to the lake of fire. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in Ezekiel, 2 Peter 3:9, wants all to come to repentance. In the eternal state, we find that the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. And God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, which apparently will reside on the new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, brings out several salient points about the New Jerusalem. Just by way of review, note what we have seen. It is a holy city, a prepared city, an indescribably beautiful city, a city where God intimately dwells with his people, and a city where never again will the effects of sin be felt. Things such as tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All these negatives, the no mores, are said to have belonged to the former things, which in the eternal state will have passed away, never again to be experienced by God's people. They will be forever behind us. Now, they're still with us, but at that point in the eternal state, this will be forever behind us. But as noted last week, the most wonderful thing about the New Jerusalem is that this will be where God intimately dwells with his people forever. Three times in one single verse in 21:3, that is emphasized. Well, we now pick up our study at Revelation 21:5, and it says there, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, clearly, God is the one who is on the throne. There's a little bit of discussion here as to whether the Father is speaking or the Son. Some point to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, where before the beginning of the eternal state, it says the Son delivers the kingdom over to the Father. And therefore, they assume this is the Father speaking. Well, perhaps that is true. Others point to the fact that in the eternal state, the throne is now said to be occupied by the Father and the Son, as seen in chapter Revelation 22, verse 1. In the end, this is clearly God speaking. And the Father and the Son, in a sense, speak with one voice. So I don't know how much difference it really makes, whether it specifically be the Father or the Son. It's clearly God that is speaking from the throne. And he says at this point, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, the word new is the Greek word kainos, which emphasizes new in character. It can also mean new in time. In fact, this is a new reality that's never been in place before. However, there's a different word, another word for new, neos, which more naturally emphasizes new in time. And that word is not used here. Heaven is still heaven. Earth is still earth. Jerusalem is still Jerusalem. But they are now transformed into a brand new form. In fact, all the relationships of the previous old order are now made new. The old order involved the heaven and the earth, which were tainted by sin. But now God has made a total purge of all sin and all things contaminated by sin. What is in view here is the end of all things temporal. All things is polluted by sin, which have been breaking down ever since. Note Acts 3:21, speaking of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is the end of the conclusion as far as the coming of Christ. Romans 8:21, because the creation itself, this verse is emphasizing creation itself. Yes, we are going to be glorified, but what about creation? Creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, and share in this glorious freedom from all the effects of sin. The glorious liberty of the children of God. And what makes this restoration, this making of all things new possible, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What we've just been remembering, Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile what? All things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You say, well, I didn't know anything in heaven need to be reconciled. Well, obviously it does. Reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a big, big scope. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Howard Snyder writes, the reconciliation won by Christ reaches to all the alienations that result from sin. Alienation from God, from ourselves, between persons, between us and our physical environment. The biblical picture, therefore, is at once personal, ecological, and cosmic. As mind-boggling as the thought is, Scripture teaches that this reconciliation even includes the redemption of the physical universe and the effects of sin, as everything is brought under its proper headship in Jesus. What a wonderful reality. Behold, I make all things new. Aren't new things great? Yes. As a young man, I bought a brand new car. Yeah, it was a cheap Pinto, but it was new. It was new. It was all I could afford, but it was new. And I remember the smell of the car. It was fresh, the smell of newness. I remember when we built a brand new office onto our house when we lived in town. And I would walk around in the office right after it was built and just enjoying the newness of it. Something about new that is invigorating, stimulating. But you know the problem with new things in the here and now is they age right away. They tend to start breaking down rather rapidly. I mean, you buy a new car, you drive it off the lot, we've got a problem. You've already lost a couple thousand dollars. The second law of thermodynamics immediately goes into work. It does not take long, much use, and the newness begins to wear off. Soon it needs to be replaced. However, God is going to make all things new. And it will be in a context where nothing will ever again get old. It's going to remain new. The new Jerusalem isn't going to become the old Jerusalem. It's forever going to be the new Jerusalem. Well, how great is that going to be? Henry M. Morris writes, Everything will be new, fresh, and perfect, just as in creation week, and will stay that way. The entropy law, aging, decay, death, will have been repealed, for the curse will be done. Dr. Michael Vlock writes, Jesus will bring healing and peace to all creation, including the earth, land, and all creatures. In every area where sin mars and destroys, Jesus fixes and renews. I am making all things new. David Gazik says, this is a brief glance at the thinking behind God's eternal plan to allow sin and its destruction to produce a greater work of making all things new. God said, I make all things new. And then he told John, write, for these words are true and faithful. You got this right. Write it down. Now, the words, when he says, these words are true and faithful, these words are those found in chapter 21, 1 through 5a, pertaining to the creation of a new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the realities related to the new Jerusalem. These words are true and faithful. You can drive a stake down here. God wants this recorded. Perhaps John was so flabbergasted by what he was seeing that he momentarily forgot to take notes. He forgot to keep writing. I don't know what the explanation is, but he is specifically told, hey, write, get this down. Now, in the book of Revelation, when God makes a special emphasis, he often says, write. God at this point wants an explanation point made here. He wants this stressed and emphasized as being true and faithful. Now, true and faithful are very close related words in terms of emphasis. Again, when Christ says truly, truly, he doesn't have a stuttering problem. It's an emphasis. And the same is true here. You really have a double emphasis, making this the sense of a solemn guarantee of the truthfulness. True means genuine or authentic. Faithful means reliable or trustworthy. This is absolutely certain. You have God's emphatic word on it. And, you know, when we think about this, 2 Peter 3:13 talks about the promise. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more sin or the effects of sin. That's what we're looking forward to. A new heaven, a new earth, untainted by sin. Verse 6 continues, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, we sometimes joke, don't we, about wishing to have an easy button where we just push the button and it's done. Wish I had an easy button. Yeah. No problem for God. He no sooner says, behold, I make all things new, and then immediately follows up with, it is done. That was quick. No drawn-out process needed. It is done, signifies completion of the new creation. The transition from the old to the new is now complete. This is a statement of finality. It's in the perfect tense, indicating completed action with continuing results. It stands as accomplished and completed forever. Now, the forever state of the new eternal state is now in place. Things will never change again. This is the permanent state of things forever. It's all new. Now, there are three great it is finished or it is done statements in Scripture, just by way of a little diversion. It is finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. I love that one. It is finished. It's what we're remembering as we come to the table. It's finished. Christ paid for all of our sin. Even to this day, it kind of staggers me when I think about, what about all my secret sins? You know, sins that I might not even know about. You know you have sins you don't even know about? Pretty sure. Pretty sure I do. You know, the recesses of, who can know the heart? I mean, God knows. Sins of omission, sins of commission, things I should have done, things I should not have done. I mean, on and on. All taken care of. It's finished. It's finished. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. It's not what I do. It's what Jesus did, and he finished it. He paid the full price. We're remembering this forever, the most important event in the history of the world. But then we have it is done. Judgment on earth is anticipated as completed in Revelation 16, 17. And then it is done. A new world order is established. In Ephesians 1, 10, we read, And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Here's where it's ultimately headed. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him. At this point, the reconciliation of all things in Christ will be complete. Everything at this point will find unity and order in Christ. The harmony and the unity that God intended for this universe will have been restored in Christ. The goal of history is moving to the point when the whole of redemptive history will be in tune with Jesus Christ as the head of the universe. Note the whole universe, heaven and earth, is in view here. This looks to the time when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And then it says, the one who does and says this is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. The beginning and the end is really an interpretive phrase giving the sense of the Alpha and the Omega. Unknown author says, he was the Alpha in the book of Genesis, and now in this book, he is the Omega. Whatever he originated, he will complete. The Alpha and the Omega is used four times of the Lord in the book of Revelation. Now, two of those times, now sometimes he's just talking about the Father, it's talking about the Son. That's often the debate. And yes, it is. But two of those times, it is definitively used specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he is, in fact, God. Let me give you one of those references that we're coming to in chapter 22, verse 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly. No question, this is talking about Jesus. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything begins and ends with God. He's the creator and the consummator of all things. He begins and completes his program. And he owns everything in between, as he is totally sovereign over every detail of history. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. God is sovereign over the sum of all things. He created all. He controls all. He ends all in terms of the old order. And the Bible says, of him and through him and to him are all things. The sovereign one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then interjects this promise. God is sovereign over all the new, heaven, earth, New Jerusalem. And the issue now is, who's going to participate in this? Who's going to reap the blessings of this? The answer is given. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So the issue in view is, who's now going to share in these all things made new? And the answer is, it is those who drink of the water of life. Notice, I will give. It's given. It's a gift that is given. God says, I will give. It's not earned or merited. It's given. And it's given freely. That's grace. And that's a takeoff from Isaiah 55, 1, which says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The fountain of the water of life descriptively speaks of eternal life as defined by Christ himself. Back in John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's talking about the physical water there. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he's talking about spiritual refreshment. The water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Refreshment that culminates, spiritual refreshment that culminates in everlasting life. So it's given freely to him who thirsts. To be thirsty is to want it. You gotta wanna. There is no hope for the satisfied person. And there are people who just seem to be satisfied with whatever this life has to offer. No hope for you. You have to be thirsty. This is speaking of spiritual thirst that looks to Jesus and finds satisfaction in him. In John 7, Jesus said, on the last day, or it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, that's how you partake. That's how you quench your thirst. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So thirst implies a spiritual need that is acknowledged and looks to Christ, looks to God for fulfillment as found in Jesus. Being thirsty implies wanting to be satisfied and looking to Jesus for fulfillment. So it acknowledges a spiritual need and finds the spiritual thirst quenched in the gift of God. Being thirsty implies coming, implies desire, as seen in Revelation 22:17, the last invitation given in the scriptures, where it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Robert Thomas says, here in Revelation 21:6, God gives the water freely. In 22:17, the thirsty one receives it freely. You do have to receive. And then he says, God's promise implies a thirst that is ready and eager to accept. It's free, but you have to come. It's free, but you have to want it. It's free for the taking, but you have to come to Jesus and receive him on his terms to get it. And his terms are believing on him as Lord and Savior. What does he say? John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." How true that is. We are made for God. I mean, we were designed in his image so that we might know God and appreciate God and worship God. And there's no rest until we rest in him. And I think ultimately we will not know perfect satisfaction until we get to glory. J. Vernon McGee wrote, "I do not know about you, but I've never really been satisfied with this life. I have found myself frustrated. I have found myself hemmed in, and I have never been able to accomplish all that I wanted to accomplish. I've never been the man I wanted to be. I've never been the husband I wanted to be. I've never been the father I wanted to be. And I've never preached a sermon that I wanted to preach. I just do not seem to have arrived." Yeah. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Are you ever really perfectly satisfied with yourself? I don't think if you're really honest, you that or something's missing here somewhere. But in Christ, we know satisfaction in the here and now. Yes, we do. And yet in our human weakness, we are not totally complete. We long for eternity. As Paul said, "In these bodies we groan, earnestly desiring the time when mortality will be swallowed up by life." In the eternal state, we will know complete fulfillment. Complete satisfaction is found in Christ. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." I think that's true. You were designed with eternity in mind and with God in mind. And you can't be satisfied without God, and it really will be completely satisfied in eternity. I think Ecclesiastes is getting at this when it says in chapter 3, verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." He's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. No one in this life fully finds complete and total fulfillment for which they were destined. That awaits eternity, which God has put in our hearts. We were made for eternity. And here we are in the eternal state. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Wow. Who can fathom the grandness of this verse? In the book of Revelation, true believers are called overcomers. The devil, the whole world, are against them, but by the grace of God, they are overcomers. Overcomes means to emerge as a conqueror in triumph, to have the victory, to be the winner. And how do we get there? Well, we don't have to wonder. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't accomplish this. It's through Jesus that we emerge as overcomers, victorious. Overcomers are repeatedly made special promises in reference to Christ addressing the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Note what it says there. They have the right to eat from the tree of life. They are protected from the second death. They will be clothed in white garments. Their name is written in the book of life. They will sit with Christ on his throne. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They are willing to die for Christ, and they will inherit all things, as we see here. John also wrote the book of 1 John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote five books, right? The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. In 1 John, he plainly defined what it means to be an overcomer. Notice what he says there, 1 John 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's how you are an overcomer. You are born again. You are born of God. That's how you are an overcomer. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? Rhetorical question. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Overcomers are those who put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, meaning they believe in him as God, a very God, one who shares in the very nature of God. True believers, overcomers, it says here, shall inherit all things. This is an incredible promise, so awesomely great, we can't really get our minds around it. Now, notice inherit, shall inherit all things. Now, inheritance is most commonly that which is bestowed on someone because of family union and relationship. As overcomers in union with God, we will inherit all things as his children. All things means all things. Everything in the new heaven, the new earth, everything in the new Jerusalem, we're going to have a part in all of it. It's all ours. Let's explore the new heaven, shall we? What God has for us there. Let's explore the new earth. And what is our inheritance there? But most special, let's explore the new Jerusalem and all that is in store for us there. And this verse is not in isolation. Romans 8:17 says, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We will share in all that belongs to Christ. And let me ask you, what belongs to Christ? Well, Hebrews 1:2 says of the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. God has given all to his Son, and the Son shares it all with us as joint heirs. We have a share in all that belongs to Jesus. I mean, you just can't wrap your head around this. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 1 Corinthians 3:22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. But again, most special, most precious will be our eternal relationship with God. And so he says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Yes, the all things related to the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, it's all wonderful. It will be gloriously special. But nothing is more precious than our eternal intimate relationship with God. Nothing will enthrall us more than that intimate relationship with God forever and ever. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word son here, kurios, emphasizes rights of sonship. Another Greek word, technon, is more commonly used, and it emphasizes intimate relationship bond. Here the word emphasizing all the rights of sonship is used. It relates closely to inheritance. The word son here denotes a person who is a rightful heir. God shares the inheritance of all things with his children. Now, when people die, they often leave everything to their children. I mean, if they're in good terms, right? It's always a sad day when they say, well, I'm not leaving it to you. But in this case, the living God is going to give everything to his children. That's the emphasis. Everything goes to the kids. And you know what? He has a lot to give. The fullness of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. I can't get your head around this. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Even in this life, we are in the privileged position of being adopted sons. But only in the eternal state will we enter into the fullness of our inheritance. We have an inheritance reserved for us, as 1 Peter 1:4 says. Right now, we have the pledge of our inheritance in the Holy Spirit. But then we will enter into the fullness of our inheritance. Receiving the full inheritance is special, but nothing is as wonderful as our personal, precious relationship that we have with the person who bestows on us the inheritance. And so it will be with us and God. Our personal relationship with him is most valuable. He is everything to us. He's our Savior, our protector, our provider. Everything wonderful is from his good hand. James 1:7 says, every good and perfect gift is from the Father. We can't thank God enough for being our God, our Father. We can't adore him enough. We can't worship him enough. And this is how we will feel throughout eternity. It will be constant worshipful adoration as we revel in the glories of the glory land. And he will love us supremely forever. Perfect satisfaction. He will enjoy us supremely and fully. We will be his intimate children with whom he shares absolutely everything. Isn't that a picture of marriage? A man and a wife, they share everything. You always say to Janie, what belongs to me belongs to you, and what belongs to you belongs to me. Right? Right? Right. That's how it is. Nothing will be withheld from us. We will share fully in God and all that he has created. All that is good and glorious will be for us for all eternity. He will be our God. We will be his sons and his daughters. This wonderful truth is so awesome that it's repeated twice in close succession, being found in verse 3 and now again in verse 7. This is the greatest thing about the eternal state for God's children. We will forever be in glorious relationship with our God, and he in glorious relationship with us. I love this quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. She says, God doesn't just give us grace, he gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. Ah, that's a deep thought. I love that. But verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, wow. That's quite an abrupt interjection. But it's a contrast word. There's no greater contrast of destiny than that which is found in verse 7 versus that which is found in verse 8. On the one hand is the eternal blessed state of overcoming believers. On the other hand is the lake of fire for the damned. What an awful reality is introduced here by the word but. It's almost jarring to have it introduced into this discussion of all things new and the inheritance of the believer. What a graphic contrast, with the point being, these are the ones who are going to miss it. They're not going to have any place in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. They're going to miss it. But God is making a point. Ultimately, there are two destinies, and every person here will share in one or the other. You're going to be there, just no matter where. These are polar opposites. The one is all forever good and glorious. The other is all forever bad and horrendous. Really quite unthinkable. I can't imagine it. I can't get my head around it. A lot of people can't get their head around it, and so they just say, I'm just not going to believe it. I have to believe it because it's what the Bible says. Often at a graveside committal, I will read from Revelation 21. This is where everything ends. And once, as I was reading, I felt pressure to end at verse 7, you know, on a good note. And so I did. But God convicted me that that's really not the full story ever since I've consistently tried to include verse 8. Now, people in their depravity don't like to hear this. Oh, they're good with it up through verse 7. Oh, yeah. But they want to stop there. But verse 8 is also a part of the Word of God and needs to be shared. In contrast to the eternal overcomers, that is the winners, these are the eternal losers, as seen in verse 8. Now, the lost here in verse 8 are cataloged under 8 characteristic headings. Now, there are similar lists of what characterizes the lost in Romans 1, 28 through 32, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, and Revelation 22, 15. So there's a number of these kind of lists. The bottom line is that these people don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. And it reflects itself in the pattern of life that they live. The bottom line of why people are lost is because they are not believers in Christ. John, the gospel of belief, makes it emphatically clear that the ultimate issue is belief. Sometimes the word faith is used, sometimes the word trust. Believe, faith, trust, all used interchangeably. But notice what the Bible says. John 3:18, he who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. You're already in that position. You need to move from the condemnation position to the saved position. You do that by believing. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Did you see what I underlined? There's a triple emphasis here. The issue is belief. But this is not some sort of easy believism that has no relation to how we live. No, true saving faith results in regeneration and transformation. It alters the direction of one's life. It does not signify perfection in our practice because we are in process. We are becoming like Christ. It's not going to be completed until when we see him, we will be like him, but not until. But we are in process. So the issue is not perfection in our practice, but rather a lifestyle change in direction. Now, as the Reformers were known to say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. It bears fruit. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. A saving faith is a life-changing faith. You say, I want a Scripture. You got it. Verse 8. Unbelief reflects itself in how people characteristically live. That's the point of Revelation 21, 8. John Bunyan wrote, at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe? But were you doers or talkers only? Note the following categories of lost people. Number one, the cowardly. The foremost thing mentioned is cowardice. The idea of cowardly is to be fearful or afraid to commit to Christ because of the consequences. Robert Thomas writes, it refers to those who repudiate their faith in Christ when faced with persecution or opposition. Without steadfast endurance based on that faith, they are not true followers of the Lamb. These are people who have never taken to heart the words of Jesus, who said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. These people won't commit to Christ because of ridicule, persecution, or difficulties that will come if they truly commit to Christ. What will my family say? I might lose friends. I might be made fun of. I may lose my job. I may be tortured or killed. These are fearful cowards. Consequently, they don't commit to Christ and they are eternal losers. Instead of being overcomers, overcomers sell out to Christ no matter what. So much for easy believism. It's destroyed by this verse. The cowardly, that's what the verse says. Number two, unbelieving. This can also be understood as untrustworthy or disloyal. These are people who may profess, but they are not genuine followers of Christ. They do not have a faith that follows. Number three, abominable, meaning vile or polluted. They are engaged in detestable practices that God hates as a pattern of life. This is what characterizes their lives. Murders. They do not value human life. They are cold-blooded killers. This is not talking about self-defense or involvement in war. This is homicide. whether in the womb or otherwise. It's the taking of human life. By the way, 1 John 3:15 equates hatred to the sin of murder. Really, hatred is murder in seed form in the heart. Say, I've never killed anybody. Yeah, how about hatred? Sexually immoral. This refers to those who practice sex outside the bounds of marriage. Whatever form it may take, it includes people who immorally live together outside of marriage, adulterers, homosexuals, etc. I mean, the emphasis could not be stronger in the New Testament here. Ephesians 5:3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. I like the NIV, let there not even be a hint. Not even a hint. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is what sets us apart from the world. Tremendous pressure these days. Oh, let's loosen up on this a bit here. Cultural pressure all the time. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. There's a place for the bed. It's marriage. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Sex is blessed by God in the context of marriage. Song of Solomon's in the Bible. It's good. But outside of marriage, it's absolutely forbidden and is characteristic of the lost. Now, Paul absolutely hammers this point with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, believers should not even so much as eat with a professing believer involved in sexual immorality. And then in chapter 6, he exhorts him to not be deceived, saying those who practice immorality will not inherit the kingdom. They're not going, no matter what they say. And they do say, I'm okay. I believe, yeah, you and the demons. There are always those who claim to be Christian and yet live immorally. They are deceived. Someone says, and I can hear it now, what about David? Yeah, what about David? Yes, he fell, and he was totally miserable until he repented. And even then, he had to live with lifelong consequences. Still, it didn't define the overall pattern of his life. It was the exception. Sorcerers. This is the translation of the Greek word pharmakeios, which is related to our English word pharmacy. It denotes the combination of drug use and occult involvement. And by the way, I think you often find where you have one, you have the other. Drug use and trafficking in the dark side really go together. Often drug-altered states of consciousness involve occultic practices. These people are involved in witchcraft, magic arts, the occult, and they traffic with demons. Idolaters, those who worship something else as God, other than the one true God. And you know, a God can be anything, whatever you place above God or you serve in the place of God. So idolatry is putting anything else in the rightful place of God. It's living for anything else before God. Henry M. Morris says, idolaters are those who are devoted to any object, spirit, person, or practice which replaces the love of God in their lives. And then he says, verse 8, and all liars, starts with cowards, ends with liars. Now, people are by nature liars. I mean, it's one of the first sins that children do. You don't have to teach a child to lie. It comes naturally. People in general are pathological liars. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God hates a lying tongue. Once Abraham Lincoln entertained a friend at his home in Springfield, Illinois. The guest, upon seeing Lincoln's small son peeking timidly at him from another room, lured the child to his lap by promising him his watch charm. As he was preparing to leave, Mr. Lincoln reminded him of his promise to his son. Oh, that charm, the man said, laughing. I couldn't part with it. It's been in the family for generations. Lincoln sternly replied, then, sir, I ask that you never visit this home again. I don't want my son to remember me as entertaining liars. However, we need to remember that the Apostle John also wrote, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the book of 1 John, where he defined what he means by liar. And he says there, 1 John 2, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him. I know him. They're claiming to be a Christian. I know him. And does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A liar, according to John, is someone who claims to have a saving relationship with Jesus, but their life of disobedience shows them to be a liar. Robert Thomas, liars are foremost among those doomed to an eternity outside the new creation, as evidenced by their appearance in each of the three lists of the ones excluded therefrom, 21:8, 21:27, and 22:15. So he says they are foremost among those doomed for all eternity. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says the lost will be judged according to their works. And in view here in 21:8 are those works. What have we seen? Those characterized by being cowardly, afraid to stand for Jesus, unbelieving, faithless, faithlessness, abominable, vile, offensive lifestyle, murders, hateful, murderous ways, sexually immoral, illicit sexual practices, sorcerers, trafficking drugs and demons, idolaters, place anything above or in the place of God, and liars, pretend Christians. They're all destined for the lake of fire. John Walvoord says, it should be obvious that this passage is not affirming salvation by works, but rather is referring to works as indicative of whether one is saved or not. We're not saved by works, but if we're saved by faith, it should demonstrate itself in the life. Not saying we can't mess up, not saying we can't backslide, and all that's true, but he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. He's not going to let you, and if you're not disciplined by the Lord, you're not his, you're an illegitimate, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Those who live this way give evidence that they are not saved, and the text says that they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Their part is in contrast to the inheritance that belongs to the believer, and their lot is the lake of fire. The picture is one of here an environment of suffering involving stifling sulfur, brimstone, that makes you gag and takes your breath away. It's a picture of anything but satisfaction. There's no rest there, no respite, just eternal unsatisfied desires. And then it further says, this is a description of the second death, which is eternal death, where body, soul, and spirit will be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. The choice is clear. God has made it very graphic. This is the conclusion of the Bible. Two kinds of people. Two different lifestyles, two contrasting destinies. There are overcomers who will inherit all things, and there are those who will have their part in the lake of fire. In the end, you have a destiny. It's either in chapter 21, verse 7, or chapter 21, verse 8. This is New Jerusalem depicted here. The eternal state, glorious, all that God creates new. We're going to share in. We're going to inherit all things. On the other hand, that's verse 7, but here's verse 8. Have their part in the lake of fire. One or the other. And the difference is made and all depends on what we do with Jesus in the here and now. It's appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It all comes down to Jesus. And whether you have him as your personal Lord and Savior or not. That's the great divide for all eternity. At the funeral, it's either all good news or all bad news. There's no in-between news. Purgatory, even the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe in purgatory until after the Reformation started. We got to go back and try to figure out, okay, let's find some apocryphal stuff here. There's no in-between news. God alone renders the final verdict on everyone's life. Now, we are fruit inspectors, but God alone is the final judge. But I am a messenger here to warn us all that eternity is in the balance, and without a life-changing faith in Christ, all is lost forever. Death is the point of no return. So let me ask you, when you finally get to where you're going, where will you be? Will your destiny be Revelation 21:7 as an overcomer, or will it be Revelation 21:8 in the lake of fire? It's one or the other, And it all depends what you do with Jesus in the here and now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.